on the audio messages, because now you can hear the messages all the way up to the last one on both series, your spiritual life, dynamic or dead, as well as the mechanics of applying doctrine. They're all there. And the notes, the printed notes are there. When you click on whatever lesson that you're going to listen to, it will take you right to the notes to correspond with the message that you're listening to. And the sound quality is much better than the tapes. So I think if you'll check that out, you'll get spoiled and you won't want the cassette tapes anymore. So you might give that a whirl. Let's prepare ourselves tonight in our usual fashion. We'll take a few moments to clear the decks of any mental attitude sins so that we're able to concentrate fully on God's Word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it seems like there's nothing in this world that we can truly depend on except You and Your Word that lives and abides forever. We thank You that You are a sure anchor even in the midst of great storm. We pray that You will help us feed on Your Word this evening so that it will encourage us, so it will lift us up, so that we will have not only the knowledge of the great and deep things of You, but also the practical aspects in order to live a life that is pleasing in Your sight. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and it starts out by saying, "For I am a jealous for you." You can just mark out jealous because it means devoted to. What he's saying is, "I am devoted to you." That's the proper translation there. "For I am devoted to you with a godly devotion. For I am betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin." Now, there's a lot of symbolism here that I don't have the time to go into. I'm at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. When a person believes in Jesus Christ, the same as being betrothed to a husband. In the ancient world, when you were engaged, it was really the same as being married, even though it wasn't consummated. If you were betrothed to a person and you were unfaithful, if you committed infidelity, then the penalty for that infraction was the same as if you were married. And of course, this is when you believe in Jesus Christ, you become part of the body of Christ. You're part of the universal church of God. And someday you will be the bride of Christ, which will occur at the rapture of the church, the exit resurrection. And what Paul is saying is that he is preparing those believers so that he could present her, the church, all these believers, as a pure virgin. And if any group of people were far from being chaste or like a virgin, it was the Corinthians. But however, that was his endeavor. Verse 3, "But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness," his subtlety, "your mind should be led astray from the simplicity," and after simplicity, you can just mark everything out up unto Christ and insert the words "that is in Christ." because that's what it is actually referring to. So he is saying he is concerned about them because just as Eve was deceived by the serpent, he didn't want them to be led astray from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, the gospel is very simple. It's very clear. But there were those who, like Satan, were trying to deceive them. And he was concerned about that. Verse 4. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, please underline that. You need to understand that there are a lot of people that are preaching another Jesus. They come in the name of Jesus. They talk about Jesus, but it is not the Jesus that we know. Not the Jesus that we are depending upon for salvation. So he says, for if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel. Underline different spirit and different gospel. There's three things there he is talking about. Another Jesus, a different spirit, not the Holy Spirit, but a demonic spirit. Or a different gospel. There is more than one gospel out there. There's only one true gospel, but there are those who would come, false teachers, who would deceive you into accepting another Jesus, a different spirit, and a false gospel. So he's saying, be careful of this. He says, which you have received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. In other words, he's saying this sarcastically. That was happening. There were false teachers that came to the Corinthians who were teaching a different Jesus, another Jesus, a different spirit, and a false gospel. And he says, and you bear this beautifully, he means you put up with it easily enough. In other words, you didn't put up any resistance to these false teachers, and he was rebuking them there. Now, I gave you all this because I'm setting up something for some literature that I received. If you were here Sunday, you knew that I was dropped in on by the Jehovah Witnesses last Friday. I was in my garden. They just popped in and talked with me, and they left me this literature. And I told them that I would take their literature if they would take mine. And so I sent them a booklet, The Truth About What Really Matters, which was really designed for Jehovah Witnesses. I know their buzzwords and what to say, what not to say, and so forth. But I thought I would go over this, just the back of this is what is said, so that you can see that there is another Jesus, a different gospel, and another spirit that can be very easily accepted if you are not alert. We have to be alert. I'm going to read you some of this, what this says, to show you what I'm talking about. It says, and it's very nice print, it says, you are warmly invited. Then it goes on to say, the Last Supper, which the Lord Jesus Christ instituted some 2,000 years ago, is more than an event of mere historical interest. It has had a powerful effect on people ever since its inauguration, such by what they read in the gospel accounts regarding what took place that night, many have endeavored to commemorate the Lord's Supper in various ways. So far, so good. All of this is understandable since Jesus Christ himself commanded that his followers observe this event and that they do so regularly. So far, still so good. He specifically told them, and then this is a quote from Luke 22:19 and 1 Corinthians 11:23-25, keep on doing this in remembrance of me. And that's correct. They have the right grammatics here. That is the present active imperative. It's a command. Keep on doing this, remembrance, in remembrance of me. This is referring to the observance of the Lord's Supper. Sometimes it's called the Lord's Supper, sometimes it's called communion, sometimes it's called the Eucharist. They're all a synonym. It all means the same thing. So up until that point, it's great. So what you have to be cautious is that a lot of time the most harmful deception is couched in truth. In other words, sometimes someone can give you information where there's a considerable amount of truth, but there can be mixed in it some leaven, some false teaching. And how much leaven does it take to leaven the whole lump? In other words, if I told you something, and in this, whatever I told you was this much falsehood, what does that do? It leavens the whole lump, and it means that it is considered false. But up to this point, everything is fine. I would accept it and not have any problem. Then it goes on to say, of course, for the observation to be a truly rewarding experience, one must have an accurate understanding of its meaning, which they do not. You have to understand that Catholics observe communion, have the Lord's Supper. There's a lot of religious folks out there that do that, including the Jehovah's Witnesses. But it is not done in the right way. It's not. It's actually a right thing to do it is right, but they're doing it in a wrong way. And the reason I can say unequivocally that they are not doing it with understanding is because the Jehovah's Witnesses are very adamant about a person that needs works in order to go to heaven. In fact, that's where I focused my remarks when I was talking to this group that had visited me a Friday. They believe that Jesus Christ is a created being, not that He is the Creator. In fact, they think that He is actually the Archangel Michael, which is absurd. If you know anything about Genesis or Hebrews or anything in between, you know that Jesus Christ created all things. He is God. He is the unique one, the God-man. That's the doctrine of the hypostatic union. He is true deity and undiminished. He's undiminished deity and true humanity combined in one person. And when you partake of the communion, then what you're doing is recognizing in the unleavened bread that Jesus Christ was actually perfect. He never sinned, not even once. And when you eat of that bread, it's symbolizing that salvation is open to anyone through faith alone in Christ alone. There's no merit in eating. And actually, when you eat of that unleavened bread, it is a public demonstration of your faith in the God-man, Jesus Christ. They also think that Jesus Christ is a God, little g. John chapter 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In their perverted, what they call a translation, which is nothing more than a perversion of the Scripture, the New World Translation, they call it. It says that He, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, little g. Now, I'm submitting to you that that is another Jesus. It's not the Jesus that we recognize. And so you have to be alert to that. Even though this sounds fine, we are commanded to observe the communion, but they say that we must do it with an accurate understanding of its meaning. And then I was just explaining to you that they certainly do not observe it properly. I could go on with a lot of other heresy, but it says, as provided by the Word, the Bible. In addition, it is important to know what the Bible has to say about when and how the event is to be celebrated. When and how. Now, what they're doing is making a big point about this upcoming, the Easter is right around the corner, you know that, and they say, in obedience to Jesus' command, Jehovah's Witnesses around the world will be gathering together on the evening of Wednesday, April the 16th, 2003, to commemorate Jesus' death. Well, they have the day right. That is correct. Because it was right before Christ was to be taken and crucified is when they observed the Lord's Supper. And Christ was crucified on a Wednesday, not on a Friday like a lot of people think. And so they have that right. And it goes on to say, it will be an occasion for them to examine the Scriptures and to renew their faith in and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, what I want you to see is they're saying the when is important. Like it's important to observe this ritual of the Lord's Supper at the same time that the Jews did. You see, because that's what so many times they do, is go back to the Mosaic Law in order to fulfill the Christian way of life. And what have I been teaching you over and over? The Christian way of life is not the Mosaic Law. So couched in this, they say, if you're going to observe this event at the right time, then you need to do it at this particular time. But what do the Scriptures say? Well, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, excuse me. Y'all, some of you might still be there. No, I had it right. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm sorry. I can't read my own writing up here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and turn to verse 25. 1 Corinthians 11, 25. Now again, what is said here, that in observance to Jesus' command, Jehovah's Witnesses around the world will be gathering together on the evening of Wednesday, April the 16th, 2003, to commemorate Jesus' death. They're making a point that you have to do it at the right time. It will be an occasion for them to examine the Scriptures and to renew their faith. I'll get to that in just a moment. Look at verse 25. This is when Paul is describing what happened at what is called the Last Supper. Actually, it's the First Supper. It's the First Lord's Supper. And isn't it interesting that the one apostle that wasn't there is the one that's giving the information? Now, how do we know it's accurate? We know it's accurate because Jesus Christ Himself gave it to Paul. And so he's saying in verse 25, in the same way He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." Is there any specific time given? No. Just as often as you do it. Verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." So what am I saying here? You don't go back to the Mosaic Law. Our instructions are in the epistles of the New Testament, and here it says, as often as you do it. Now, Country Bible Church, we observe communion the first Sunday of every other month. But there is no particular time. And I would not try to chide anyone who, if they had the Lord's Supper every time they met, or if they had it twice a year. I mean, that is up to the particular local church. But there is no particular time given that we have to observe it the same time that it occurred on the Jewish calendar. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's going back to the Mosaic Law, which we do not have to do. So the point that you have to know when, and they're doing on that point, is really can be confusing, thinking that the Mosaic Law has to do with the Christian way of life. And it says the reason that they do that is to renew their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the reason I have taken issue with that is because they do it in order, the reason that they observe this ritual is in obedience in order to maintain their salvation. The way this is to renew your faith. You renew your faith, rebuild that faith, as it were. Your faith is built, faith here is the object of a transitive verb, which in this case, in the Christian way of life, is the Word of God. As you hear the Word of God taught, your faith is being built. it's not built in observance of a ritual. Actually, that ritual is dependent upon how much doctrine you have in your soul. How much you've already been strengthened in your faith will determine how meaningful that ritual will be. But the ritual in itself does not strengthen faith. Do you understand what I'm saying? And they're saying here that what it does is strengthen your faith, and what they mean is it strengthens it so that you can maintain that faith. Because if you start to falter in your faith and you don't produce the requisite good works, then you'll lose your salvation. And it's all couched right here, very subtly, but it's here. So it says that the reason for this ritual is to renew your faith. And I'm saying that you renew your faith every time that you take in the Word of God. And the faith that you had, this is the important point, the faith that you have in Jesus Christ is an aorist tense that happened at a point of time, and it doesn't need renewing. It accomplished everything that it ever needed to accomplish the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ. You were imputed 40 things at that moment. You have the righteousness of God. You have eternal life, and that occurred the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ, and it does not have to be maintained. It's God Himself that maintains our salvation by His veracity through His Word and His promises to us. I don't know if y'all caught that. It's subtle, but it sounds great. In this occasion, they will be examining the Scriptures to renew their faith, which is not done through a ritual. And your love for Jesus Christ, who said, and quote, God loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son. So far that verse is fine. Only it's not only begotten, it means uniquely born Son. In order that everyone exercising faith, now I'm reading, not everyone who believes, everyone exercising faith. Do you see the difference there? Believe is in the aorist tense, in a point of time. That's what the pistuo. For everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, not exercising faith. Exercising faith would be in the present tense. In other words, those who continue to exercise their faith by producing good works. That's what they mean. And it's all right here. It's subtle, but it is just like a snake, a venomous snake laying there that you can't see, concealed in the grass or whatever. It's that deadly and that harmful. It doesn't say in order that everyone exercising faith is anyone who believes, whosoever believes, there is tense, in Him, and then it says, may not be destroyed but have everlasting life. Is that what it says? No. It doesn't say that anyone that does not exercise faith is going to be destroyed because they don't believe in a hell, a literal hell that people go to, and they think if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you're destroyed. Poof! You're gone! Have you ever seen those cartoons where, I can't even think of one offhand, but they'll shoot somebody and all of a sudden, poof, they're gone? They don't exist anymore? That's what they think happens to people who do not continue to exercise their faith in Christ. I wish I had this on the board. It would be easier for you to follow. But this is, I'm trying to show you how easy it is to fall for this. Because if you read this, if I read this whole thing without explaining it to you, you think, boy, that sounds really good. They talk about Jesus, and they talk about faith, and they talk about the Lord's Supper. They're using all the words, but they have it in such a way as to confuse you in order that they can distort it so that you will fall into their trap. So it's not that we have to be exercising faith in order that we might not be destroyed. You are warmly invited to gather with them that evening so that you too may strengthen your faith and love for Jesus Christ and the Heavenly Father, Jehovah God. Now, again, you strengthen your faith by taking in the Word of God, by learning Bible doctrine, not by observing rituals. And these people think that if you don't observe a ritual, and there's a lot, about half of the population of the world thinks that you're spiritual if you observe a ritual, and the rituals that they observe, they don't even have a clue what they're about. So, I'm telling you this in the same vein that Paul talked to the Corinthians, not that I am putting you in the same category as the Corinthians, but to warn you not to fall for their subtle traps. You have to be very alert. And when someone starts saying anything that sounds like it doesn't have to do with grace, what do? You reject it. And I could have made a lot of issues. When they first came, they were talking about, you know, we're getting close to the time when we are supposed to observe the Lord's Supper, communion, and we just wanted to share a few things with you. And there's 100 different ways that I could have gone, I could have taken in order to explain to them how far off they were, that we don't go back to the Mosaic Law and all the rest. But you know what I did? And the same thing that you should do. I went right to the heart of the matter. What good is it talking to a spiritually dead person about spiritual matters unless it's the gospel? And I said, you know what I want to talk to you about is how you get to heaven. And I'm of the opinion that you folks think that you have to have good works to go to heaven. That's what I want to talk to you about. And that's where I stuck. And they wanted to get away. I sure hope and you know, it's, just remember this, it's not a contest. It's not you winning over them. It's just you using the discernment to stay on the subject. What is it that the Holy Spirit uses to save these unbelievers? It's the doctrine of common grace. It's the gospel that you give to them. Why do I need to be talking about the Lord's Supper and what it represents and when you're supposed to observe it, when really what they need to know is that Jesus Christ is not Michael the archangel. He didn't go to the cross in order to make you savable, that you still need to work your way into heaven. That's the issue. Now you've been warned. And when they come to your door, you don't have to hit the deck and turn off the radio, run in another room, turn off the lights, or anything else. All you have to do is be cordial to them and help them see the light of the gospel. Stick on that gospel. And if you do, you won't have to worry about them overstaying their welcome. They'll be ready to leave probably sooner than you would like. Okay, I just wanted to prepare you in that way because you never know when someone might come a knocking. We are on the mechanics of applying doctrine. We're going to start tonight on page 18, which is implacability. Danny, if you'll be so kind. Implacability, if you were here last time, you'll remember that I nearly forgot to give you Romans chapter 14, which had to do with judging. And I went on and covered point 1 and 2, a little bit of it, in implacability. So this is by way of review a little bit. Does anybody remember me going over this first point or two in implacability? Okay. Point number 1 is the definition. Implacability means not placable, meaning not easily placated, soothed, mollified, or tolerant. Not willing to be appeased, pacified, or mitigated, it means you're unforgiving. 2, we are commanded by our Lord to forgive others. Colossians 3:13, we went there last time. Bearing one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone else, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you forgive others. Unconditionally, no strings attached. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Same subject, same focus on both those verses. You forgive as Christ forgave you. Matthew 6:14 through 15. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you.
But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now that's clear enough, isn't it?
Because if you are implacable and you want Jesus Christ, if you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit and have fellowship with Jesus Christ, then if you go to Him in prayer and you want forgiveness and you are implacable and you do not confess that implacability, is God going to forgive it? Well, is He? No, He's not going to. David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So when you go to God in prayer and you want to be forgiven for whatever infractions that you committed, you cannot withhold any type of sin. And then this focus just happens to be implacability. If you're holding a grudge against someone and you're not going to forgive them, don't expect God to forgive you. It's that simple. Is that fair? Absolutely. And it has to do with the mechanics of how we have fellowship with God in the church age. And that's all this is saying. Even though this was written pre-church age, the principle still applied. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 and 22. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? He thought that ought to be plenty. Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 70 times seven, 490 times. Now, I would say probably the only person in your life, if you have been married long enough, that you have forgiven over 490 times would be your spouse. I started to say I don't think anyone has forgiven another person 490 times, but that's just not true. If you've been married to someone, well, I don't know how long it would take. It might take decades. For some people, it might take a month to use up your 490 times in marriage. It just depends on the person.
44 years.
Yeah. 44 years. For some people, it might be a week. I don't know. But the whole point is, of course, we don't keep a tally. We don't keep track. In other words, when someone comes to us, regardless, and they are asking forgiveness, what are we required to do? We are required to forgive them. And we're going to get a lot more into this forgiveness because it's confused. It's a confusing subject for a lot of people. And we'll try to clarify that as we go. James chapter 2, verse 13. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So if you want to have mercy, then you should show mercy, which is very close to what we saw in the first three or four scriptures there. Now we're going to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I didn't put all the scripture in here, it was too long, but we need to go there. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Spend a lot of time in 2 Corinthians tonight, aren't we? Second Corinthians chapter 2, starting with verse 5, and this has bearing upon our subject tonight, which is implacability. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree in order not to say too much to all of you. Now let me put this in context a little bit. What the subject matter here has to do with a believer that was addressed in the first epistle of Corinthians, which was a believer who was guilty of incest. And Paul was rebuking the Corinthians because they were acting as if this was just fine and they were going to condone it. And Paul said, no, not so. You are to separate from this person, and he is to be turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, that sounds clear enough. But this is, if you'll remember, if you were here Sunday, I told you that's another issue where they were trying to explain to me that you could lose your salvation. They talked about this believer in 1 Corinthians. They said, well, what about, you say you can't lose your salvation because if you get into real bad sinning, what about the believer in, they didn't know it was in 1 Corinthians, but they explained who he was, and I knew where it was found. And I said, read it for yourself. It says, they turned him over to Satan for what? The destruction of the flesh, not the soul. In other words, they were to turn him over to Satan for God was going to allow Satan to discipline him in that way. But it didn't have anything to do with losing his salvation. Anyway, that's the context. This is what he is addressing, because as we're going to see, this believer repented. He changed his mind about continuing in this incestuous relationship that he was in, and he changed his ways, and now he wanted to be forgiven. And Paul is addressing the Corinthians and saying, look, when this person did this, says he had caused to sorrow, not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. In other words, it caused sorrow to all of you, and to a degree to him also. But then he goes on to verse 6. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. What is this talking about? Well, we could go back over to 1 Corinthians, and Paul essentially said, separate from this person. Don't have anything to do with him as long as he continues in this sin. As long as he embraces that sin, he is to be considered as a tax collector. And they didn't hate him. They didn't try to harm him. They just didn't associate with him. They didn't have anything to do with him upon orders from the Apostle Paul. And that's what he's talking about in this verse. That was enough punishment for him. Now, once he said he's forgiven, don't try to continue the punishment. Don't try to rub his nose in it. He's suffered enough for him to repent, to recant what he had done, and now he is to be forgiven. Continuing with verse 7. Well, let's read verse 6 on through 7 for clarity. Sufficient for such a one, referring to that believer, is this punishment which you inflicted by the majority who separated from him, so that on the contrary you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. In other words, you're going to do much harm and damage to this person once he has repented, once he has turned his back on his mode of sin. He wants to be accepted again into the fellowship and not be ostracized, not to be separated from. And you Corinthians, or then you're out of line if you don't accept him. If you see, it's not up to us to determine whether that person, or in their case, whether that particular believer had suffered enough or not. When he came and had asked for forgiveness, then it was up to them to forgive it. If they weren't, what would they be guilty of? Implacability. So, verse 8, wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. In other words, welcome him back into your midst. They weren't to anymore shun him. He was right back in their midst. He was just like they were. They all had committed sins. But it's important for you to confess and acknowledge your sins. And he had not. And until he did, Paul had turned him over for the destruction of the flesh by Satan. Plus, added to that, he was ostracized. He was shunned by that community of believers. So he says, now I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Verse 9, for to this end also I wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. See, some of them were so offended. This was a very egregious sin. He was having relations with his father's wife. Now, I don't know if it was, some say it's not his actual mother, but stepmother. But in any case, it was considered incestuous, and not even the heathens got into that. He was worse than a heathen. So now he has recanted, he's repented, and he wanted back into the fold. He asked for forgiveness, and there were some implacable believers there who were saying, no, we're not going to obey Paul to welcome him back into our midst. We don't think he's suffered enough, and we're not going to do it.
And that's why he says in this verse, "For to this end also I wrote to you that I might put you to the test." To the test what? Are you going to be implacable? Are you going to be obedient and forgive? Whether you are obedient in all things. Verse 10. "But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ." In other words, Paul is saying, if you forgive him, if he's come to you and asked for forgiveness and you forgive him, then I have forgiven him, which is the way it should be. He says, "In order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." Do you see how important it is to be alert? It's the subtle things that will undo you. And Satan is the master of disguise. He is the one that loves to have you buy the counterfeit. And in this case, he was trying to motivate these Corinthian believers not to forgive this person. And Paul is saying, no, it is the right thing to do, to be obedient when they are recalcitrant, when they will not budge, when they are inflexible in continuing their sinning and not acknowledging that they're out of line, then you don't have anything to do with them. But if they acknowledge their sin, he says, show your love for them. Welcome them right back into your midst. There's always some who want to hold a grudge. For you know what precedes holding a grudge every time? Subject we had right before this. Judging. When you start judging someone and it calcifies, it gets hardened, even if they have offended you, whatever it is, if they change, that doesn't matter to you. Now it's gotten into implacability. And that's even worse than judging. It's as if once judging goes to the limit, even to the point to where a person comes and wants to be rectified in a relationship, you won't have it. You are nursing a grudge. And it's more important to you to be right and self-righteous and make that person pay. And that is a horrible mental attitude sin. That's what implacability is. And we are certainly admonished not to go there. Point number three. We're back on our printed notes now. Implacability is a form of taking revenge. It is a way to try to make someone suffer and hurt, and is a violation of Romans 12:19, which says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.'" So when you are implacable, it means that you are seeking revenge. It is an insult to God because it's tantamount to saying, "You know, Lord, I don't think you made this person suffer enough, and you need me to make sure that I will balance the scales and he gets his due. He gets his upcoming, and I'm just the person to do it. In fact, I would love to do that." And rather than to accept him back, even though this person wants to be forgiven, I'm going to make him pay a little more. And that is seeking vengeance. And what does the Bible say? That's the Lord's business. If you don't think a person has paid enough for whatever they've done, then you are implacable if that person has repented. And when I say repent, I'm talking about changing their mind about what they have done, recognizing their error. Point number four. We should always have unconditional love towards others and be eager to forgive. But there are times when relationships cannot be mended until the person who is responsible for offending it takes responsibility of that and wants forgiveness. Now, I'm going to read that point again because this is where people get mixed up. We should always have an unconditional love towards others and be eager to forgive. That's a given, okay? Whoever it is who has offended you, and let me give you an example. Let's say you're in a relationship, a friendly relationship. And let's say that someone stole something from you. They were in a desperate strait and you found it missing, and there's absolute proof that this person stole something from you.
Would that put a bind on your relationship? Of course. Remember what I said, there are certain things we don't tolerate, and one of them is crime. So, in that particular case, what should you do? We're fixing to go there and see. But the point here is, people say, well, a believer is supposed to be forgiving. But forgiving doesn't mean that you are to forgive that person when they have not wanted forgiveness. There is a breach in that relationship. It has been injured. And that relationship may remain injured, but it doesn't mean that you have mental attitude sins for them. But as we're going to see in a moment, you can't forgive someone who doesn't want to be forgiven. But what do you do in that case? Let me run through this one more time. We are to be the most tolerant, understanding, thoughtful, and forgiving people on this planet. But there are things that can occur that put a breach in a relationship. And when that occurs, I'm talking about something grievous. I'm not talking about someone said something about behind your back. They don't like the way you cook sweet taters. And you take pride in cooking sweet taters and you're going to hold a grudge from that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about something very egregious. You cannot get over. It has broken that relationship. What has to happen? The person who has broken that relationship has to come to a realization and admit and confess that they have broken that relationship, or that relationship is going to continue to suffer. Now, that's not to say that you... See, some people, the term, well, that means you wouldn't forgive them. No, you forgive them in the sense that you don't hold any grudge or mental attitude sins towards them. But that relationship cannot be mended unless there is a desire for forgiveness on the part who is guilty, on the party who's guilty, as we'll see. So, we should have unconditional love, but there's times when relationships cannot be mended until the person who is responsible for offending it takes responsibility of that and wants forgiveness. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. Now, isn't this practical? Isn't this hitting us right where we live? Is there any of us here, this is a rhetorical question, don't answer it. Is there any of us here that have not had a relationship that was offended, that someone crossed over the line and it needed to be mended? Something that we could not get over? What do you do? Matthew chapter 18 verse 15. And if, third class condition, maybe it will happen, maybe it won't, your brother sins, not just says something catty. This is a something serious. If a brother sins, go and reprove him in private. Now, reprove means, if, and this is what so many people don't do. You have a friend and they offended you in some way. The Bible is admonishing us, go to that person. Don't go behind his back and talk to all these other people. Guess what so-and-so did? Run him down. That's gutless. It's much easier to go behind somebody's back and run them down, even if it's true. The Bible says, go to that person and in private. You're not trying to embarrass this person. Your goal is to reconcile a relationship that has been broken because of an offense. And if he listens to you, you have won a brother. So most of the time, this is as far as it goes. You go to someone, you say, look, I think the world of you. You know, I want more than anything else for our relationship to continue. But something has happened. I can't get past it. And we need to address it. This is what's happened. Bye, 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 bye. And you give it to them. And if they say, you know what, you're right. I just didn't want to admit that I was wrong. Will you forgive me? What do you do in that case? Every time. Forgive, forgive, forgive. And the relationship is mended and this says you want a brother. Everything is back right again. Okay? But then it goes on. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every act may be confirmed. So it has to be, if that doesn't work, then you take two people that are very objective, that you think highly of, and you go with these two people to this person and lay it out again. And you say, now look, before I address this issue, and you did not take responsibility for breaking up this relationship because of whatever it was. Now, I have two people here, very objective, the most objective people I know. They're going to hear what I have to say and what you have to say as far as the facts are concerned. If I'm wrong, then I'll be very quick to admit it and ask for your forgiveness. But I expect the same from you also. Now, what happens? We'll continue. It says, and if he refuses, if, by the way, if he says, you know what, you're right, and if the two people that went with you say, you know, we've heard all the facts, as far as we're concerned, you did step over the line. He does need an apology before this relationship to continue. If that happens and he says, you know, you're right, I was just being stubborn, what have you done? You've won a brother and the relationship can continue. And you are to, every time when they want forgiveness, what? Forgive them. Now, if that doesn't work, it says verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, this is, it doesn't mean that you go to the church and blab all this. This is talking about the leadership in the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Now, the church here means to, like this, you might get the pastor involved at this point. And if at that point, it's cut and dried, everyone agrees he has stepped over the line like this believer in incest and continue to be in incest and will not repent of that sin, then you're to treat him as a Gentile. What does that mean? You don't have a thing to do with them. Socially, they are ostracized. And as it doesn't mean you hate them, but it means that you separate from them. There's other verses to substantiate that too. Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever is loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It means if you decide, if the leadership of that church decide that this person is hardcore in rebellion and will not admit, be humble enough to admit what they've done, and it's going to be a stain on the rest of the church, then what are they to do? Then they are to separate from that person, and what's bound there will be accepted in heaven. You have the authority and you have the right to do that for the purpose of not just making it hard on someone, but for them to understand there's consequences to their actions. We have a bad idea today. People think that if you say that you're sorry, then there's no consequences. Or sometimes, even if you don't say you're sorry, there's no consequences. In other words, there is an onus that is put on believers that sounds like you have to forgive someone whether they even want to be forgiven or not. And that's not the case, as we'll see. Then in verse 19 and 20, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything, and in this case it would be in context about this person needs to be shunned because of his recalcitrance, anything that on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them for my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst also, in your name. That's the point. Now, we're just about out of time. I want to finish this page if I can. So point number 5, you saw the point there, how you handle this situation when a relationship is under stress to the breaking point, what to do. 5, can you forgive someone who doesn't want forgiveness? Well, you can and should love them unconditionally with no mental attitude sins directed towards them. But giving forgiveness when it is unsolicited gives the idea that no wrong or harm was done in the first place. Do you understand that? And don't be dishonest. If you're in a relationship, someone's crossed over the line, you can't get over it, and they look at you, and you're giving off all the body signals, the body language. You're saying, you know, something isn't right. And they say, what's wrong? Don't say nothing. Tell them what it is. You're required to. That's what this is talking about. In love, so that you can, so that you can mend the relationship. And so, to act like there wasn't, to act like there's nothing wrong when there is to just ask for them to do it again. You have to say, yes, this is what I see as wrong. This is what I need to discuss with you if we're going to be able to continue. But if you give them the information of how you were offended and they say, well, that's tough. You're just going to have to lump it. How do you like those taters? You just say, well, then our relationship is hampered. I can't forgive you when you're not asking for forgiveness. And that relationship cannot be mended until there's that responsibility taken. Point six. We cannot regain fellowship with God until we acknowledge our sins to Him. Right? Right. Nor can we regain fellowship with others until we acknowledge our sin, our wrongdoing, to those that we have offended. You get the point. When someone offends you in an egregious way, and you say, oh, well, I've forgiven them, like nothing has ever happened, all you've done is swept it under the rug. You have to deal with it. And you should be eager to forgive someone when they want forgiveness. But don't try to be a super giant Christian and say, well, I forgive you whether you want forgiveness or not. That's absurd. That is not reality. It will not help the situation. The relationship will not be mended. The thing to do is be honest with that person and say, this is why I can't get over it. And give them the chance to respond. And if they respond and they say, you know, you're right and I'm sorry for doing that, then you can continue on. You can put it behind you. And part of being not being implacable is once they say that they're sorry, they apologize, taking responsibility, you say you forgive it, really forget it. When you forgive, you should forget it, just like Christ forgets when He forgives us. We should be the same way. So there's a lot more to this implacability than met the eye, because it had to do with forgiveness. We should be eager to forgive, but we can only forgive those who want forgiveness. And if they do not want forgiveness, we just went through Matthew chapter 18 as to how to handle it. We're not to hold a grudge. We should be ready and eager for someone to mend their ways. And we should be open. Look at our own self. Did I cause this in some way? Am I part of this? And be ready to take responsibility if you are. But if you're not, a good example of this is when someone comes to you and they say, well, you know, I'm a homosexual. And you say, well, you know, that's really saddens me, because I can't continue to have fellowship with you like we did in the past. I am scripturally bound not to act as if that makes no difference. It does make a difference, and you should pray for that person. And the moment that person comes to you and says, you know, I was way off base. I just got caught up in this activity, and I'm no longer a homosexual. What should you do? You should be eager to embrace that person and then continue a fellowship with them and put whatever was in the past in the past. Went a little over, but we sang a little too long this evening. But we'll pick this up next time on the next one. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word that straightens us out to help us to understand when we should do what and how. It's important for us to do a right thing in a right way. That has to do with observing the Lord's Supper. It has to do with how we address unbelievers who come into our periphery. It has to do with how we are going to forgive others. And we thank You that You have made it clear for us. We just pray that You will help us to retain these things. Help us to put our emotions aside and make Your Word our criteria for our thoughts and decisions. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.